World Tomorrow, as recorded before a live audience in Pasadena, California, Garner Ted Armstrong brings you the plain truth about today's world news and the prophecies of the world tomorrow. The United Nations represented mankind's last hope. And if that is true, then I say mankind's last hope has gone, and that there is no more hope in the human realm and the human sphere for world peace. Look at the utter sham, the unrealistic farce there is in the selection of a Secretary General for the United Nations. How do you go about it? First, let's decide who is ineligible. According to the Western democracies and powers, would a Russian be eligible? No. According to the Soviet Union and its aligned satellites in Eastern Europe, would any American ever be eligible? No. Would a Briton, a Frenchman, a German, a Belgian, a Dutch? No. Would any of the Warsaw Pact nations, members of the United Nations, a Pole, a Czech, a Romanian? No. Where do you look to find another nation which is at least neutral enough, harmless enough, small enough, non-aligned enough, and yet not a part of the non-aligned third world nations? It could not be a member of India, not Sri Lanka, certainly not Uganda, certainly not one of the African states that is practicing terrorism against some of the white regimes in southern Africa. Certainly it could not be Angola, it can't be Cuba. Can it be Central or South America? Well, they've had to look around the world to try to find one of the most harmless individuals, but maybe even Iceland could no longer be eligible, because after all, since that time, we've had the British and the Icelandic Cod War, haven't we? And the toppling of a government even in tiny Iceland. They came up with Kurt Waldheim. Once it was a man from Norway or from Sweden. But the world is fast running out of harmless, socialistic, happy-go-lucky, non-aligned nations where the man who is elected as the Secretary General, obviously because of his qualifications, obviously because of his integrity, experience, ability, honesty, because of his leadership, I say with tongue-in-cheek, of course. The world has just about run out of nations from which it can call a leader for the United Nations. The United Nations is one of the biggest farces you have ever seen in all of history, and yet, when you stop to think about it, it represents the greatest attempt in all of recorded history of human governments to try to achieve world peace. Why is it that human beings around this world have never heard the message about world government that was brought to the earth nearly 2,000 years ago? Why is it, when all states recognize man's greatest quest is not just for peace today, but mere survival, that they will not turn to a message that nearly 2,000 years ago told how to survive and how world peace is finally going to come? How is it we have not learned the lesson in all of the decades and the eras of humankind, from the very beginning of the first murder to the establishment of the first city-state to the great empires of Babylon, Persia, Greece, and Rome, that man has not proved fit to govern himself? And that at the time in world history where this world needs powerful, decisive, visionary world leadership as never before, there is an absolute absence of statesmen of world stature as never before. Back during World War II, there were some truly great statesmen in the world. That was proved. You can go back and listen. You can buy the album. Go buy the memoirs and you get the record with it of Sir Winston Churchill's speeches. Say what you will. Rip apart people in retrospect. Go beyond the grave and delve into their private lives. Judge their paintings. Talk about their boyhood. Remind people that their parent might have been an alcoholic. Do whatever you will to a human beyond the grave who is dead and cannot answer back. The fact remains that if you put yourself in that time machine and go back in history and remember the whistle of bombs over London and the scream of a Stuka dive bomber in the skies over the Thames, that if you were to hear Big Ben tolling away and the voice of Sir Winston Churchill coming over BBC, even crouched before your funny-looking 1930s model radio on your living room floor in Oregon, that was a voice of a world statesman of very magnificent proportions. He was the right man for those people at that precise time. And behind that man, his power, his stubbornness, and his voice, a whole nation rallied And it was only through them and through what they did that the United States was able to have the time to bring the arsenal of democracy to bear on those forces of evil in Europe and to win World War II. We forget the depth of gratitude, I think, that we owe to the British people for 1939 and 1940, when we were still preaching isolationism and not yet propelled into the war in late 1941 because of Pearl Harbor. There are no world leaders of that stature today. I've been asked oftentimes why I don't vote. I noticed in a poll recently they asked a lot of Americans why they didn't vote. There were 10 million more dropouts recently who elected not to vote in the presidential elections. For an estimated 70 million Americans who simply didn't care about voting and who had dropped out of the political process. My answer has been rather standard. I have said, when you show me a leader who has the patience of Job, the wisdom of Solomon, the love and mercy of Jesus Christ, I will not only vote for him, I will campaign for him. Until that time, I will not vote. Actually, that's exactly what I'm doing. I am campaigning for just such a leader. But my campaign has nothing to do with his success. My campaign is not for votes. It is not even necessarily for the belief in that leader or his qualifications. It's not even necessarily for the acceptance of the general populace of his platform, for the endorsement of his party, for the approval of his person. It is merely my commission to make the announcement that the future world leadership has already been decided, and to inform the populaces of this world, who is that leader, what is he like, what are his programs, when is he going to take office, when will he make his inaugural address, how many people will be there, what kind of a government will it be, what kind of laws, what kind of life, what kind of taxation, and to define and to describe every one of his programs. Why is it that people do not understand what that message was that came to this earth nearly 2,000 years ago, that it had to do with world rulership, world government, world leadership, that it had to do with a great conquering king who was going to come back to this earth and to rule it with a rod of iron? The gospel Jesus Christ of Nazareth brought is called the gospel of the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is proved in the Bible over and over again to be a kingdom just like any other kingdom, so far as it having a territory, citizens made up of human beings as well as divine members of his own family, and having a system of laws by which it rules. In Matthew the 24th chapter, when Jesus said the time would come when except God would intervene, except the days would be cut short, there would no man be saved alive, no flesh be saved alive, is a scripture which could not have been understood the other side of the atomic bomb. It could only have been understood once we had developed the means by which we can exterminate human life. When Jesus said in Matthew 21, "You will hear of wars and commotions, be not terrified, these things must first come to pass, but the end is not by and by." And then he said, "Nation shall rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom, and great earthquakes shall be in diverse places, and famines and pestilences, and fearful sights and great signs from heaven." Jesus was portraying the headlines of our age and our day. I looked in the National Geographic just before coming over here. I was reading through all of the material and looking at the pictures of that unbelievable earthquake that just about wiped Guatemala City off the face of the earth. I'd been in that city. I'd been down in Central America several times, and of course in South America, and some of the cities that had been stricken. I had not been to China. I had nothing, because we don't have the pictures coming out of China like we did with National Geographic cameras portraying every detail of this unbelievable devastation wrought by these super great earthquakes that have been striking in diverse places. But they claim perhaps up to 1 million lives. We're beginning to have unprecedented natural calamities and disasters. Drought, increasing storms, famines, striking tremendous numbers of the populace of the human race, and at the very same time, despotism, the rise of military dictatorships, the pouring of arms into the Middle East, a nuclear disequilibrium discovered now between the Soviet Union and the United States that is going to force a complete reappraisal of our defense posture, and of course the national defense budget. you begin to wonder, are we really edging much closer to the very time described by Jesus Christ that he called the time of the end, that he called the time just before the Great Tribulation? Are we going to begin to see governmental interference in private religious bodies? Are we going to begin to see governmental attacks against religious bodies for taking away whatever potential survival they may have in the form, for example, of tax exemption? Will we begin to see government bodies meaning individuals who get their way into power in government, who might say, I want to get that outfit. I want to get that religion for whatever reasons of their own. Are we living in a time when rulers and leaders of government will bring to pass yet one more aspect of this 21st chapter of Luke? When he says, before all of these, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and into prisons, being brought before kings and rulers for my name's sake. And it shall turn unto you for a testimony. Settle it, therefore, in your hearts, not to meditate before what you shall answer. For I will give you a mouth and wisdom, which all your adversaries shall not be able to gainsay nor resist. And you shall be betrayed. Why? Why would anyone, merely preaching that Jesus is the Christ, that he is love, justice, honesty, mercy, fairness, that Jesus Christ is the coming King of the world, that God is alive and Christ is at his right hand, that we are to live by Christ's example, that we're to believe and to work by and to practice the teachings of the Sermon on the Mount, which say, turn the other cheek. If he sues you at the law, give him your inner garment as well as your outer one. If he requires you to go 1 mile, go 2. Answer evil, not with evil, but with good. Why would anyone be dragged into jail for doing that? But Jesus said there would be. You will be betrayed both by parents and brethren and kinsfolks and friends. Members of a personal, intimate family will put the finger on individuals who believe in Jesus Christ of Nazareth and expect and await for his second coming. Brother to brother, kinsfolk and friends, and some of you they shall cause to be put to death. I expect to be reading in the months and years ahead of religious-oriented martyrdoms, prison sentences, property confiscations, disintegration, dissolution of organizations and institutions, based upon religious bias. It could happen even in a so-called free country, if that country becomes less free because of a growing desire in the hearts of human beings for quick and easy solutions to the problems that confront them. You heard, of course, about Idi Dada Amin, about his demented son who was illiterate. You heard about that, who was also apparently illegitimate. You heard about him, of course, going to the university and raping the girls. Going to the university with his henchmen in uniform with their submachine guns. And because the girls and the student body at the university didn't like him because of what he was doing, it's obvious why they didn't like him, he went home and told Big Dada, Daddy Idi Amin, about the rebuff that he was getting from the university students. So promptly, a few days later, a group of armed soldiers showed up at the university and began indiscriminately killing the student body. I believe over 200 died. They raped a lot of the girls and cut the breasts off of those who refused with their bayonets. The rest of the students simply disappeared out into the bush. The university is now vacant. It is now empty. This man is a man who says before the World Forum, he is a man of peace. Recently, his two pilots flew his jet commander, now called an Israeli Westwind, back to Israel where it came from, because he had never paid for it. They sold the airplane and flew it back to Israel where it belonged. Apparently they were both either Jewish or American or at least Western of some type and wanted to get out of the country anyway. Finding that his airplane was gone, Idi Dada Amin decided he had to come up with a reason why it was gone, so he claimed he had given it back. And his reasons for giving it back were, he said, I am a very intelligent man. I am a very strong man. I am a very powerful man. This is why I give the airplane back. This is the mentality of a ruler of millions of people. But there are other such despots in South America, Asia, around the world, and there will be more who are coming along. We are living in a time when despotism or military dictatorships are on the rise. When you read in the 13th chapter of the book of Revelation about a great image to a beast, and of how actually people began to worship that image and worship the beast, saying, "Who is like unto him, and who is able to make war like he is?" You see that specter of state-oriented religion, that people can begin actually to worship a certain military organization, a military government, that they can find satisfied vicariously through the geopolitical aims and objectives of a nationalistic goal, of national policy, of the acquisition of territory, of the subjugation of other neighboring races, of the solution instantly to big problems that cause all the day-to-day headaches that we know as taxation and high prices and runaway inflation and energy crises and all that type of thing. Because these despots have a way of handling those problems instantly. They simply roll roughshod over the free enterprise system, or certainly over the system of supply and demand, and simply ram through governmentally enforced solutions at the point of a gun, oftentimes, when some of those problems beset a population. Increasingly, populaces around the world are crying out for instant solutions, and so despotism is on the rise, as never before. And governments with military dictators, just like Amin, who are able to perpetrate bloodshed, murder, rapine, robbery, rape, confiscation of private territory and goods, anything. There is no meaning of fairness, equality, justice, or any other great laudatory goal of humankind in a military dictatorship. Of course, you have to, in one way, wonder what the fate of the man is going to be, or others like him eventually, because he can't even trust his own closest and trusted henchmen. Any such military dictator is always fair game for those around him who grow to hate him and be more contemptuous of him than perhaps anyone else, because of the egalomaniacal characteristic of the world's greatest egotists, who see in themselves the very perfection of all that is God. God's word said that there would be leaders such as this, eventually one who would virtually stand up and claim that he is God, not just a representative of God, not just a preacher about God's word, but God in the flesh. That's what the Caesars claim to be, and that's what the new Caesar of a coming military dictatorship in Europe is going to claim to be. He went on to say in this 21st chapter of the book of Luke, "When you see Jerusalem compassed with armies, then know that the desolation thereof is nigh." In a wider sense, Jerusalem completely surrounded by Arab states, and the Arab states now becoming the most heavily militarized and heavily armed part of all of the world, partly with American cooperation. We are sending incredible weapons to Iran, to Saudi Arabia, to Jordan, and now in limited amounts beginning to send military materiel, at least, if not weapons yet, to Egypt. And in addition to that, the more ominous of all are those nuclear reactors we are building in areas all around the world, so that eventually more than 40 nations will have access to atomic bombs. And right now, apparently nations such as Pakistan, Israel itself, and some of the Arab states, perhaps even Egypt, would have the power to build an atomic bomb. He said, "When you see Jerusalem compassed with armies, know that the desolation thereof is nigh. Then let them which are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let them which are in the midst of it depart out. And let not them that are in the countries enter thereinto." The Jewish people, as Chaim Herzog said, are never more going to accept the pogroms of a man like Eichmann. They have made up their mind that never again will the Jewish people allow such a catastrophe to occur. It is made very clear in this book called 90 Minutes at Entebbe, even in the overleaf from Yerucham Amatai, who was a former deputy chief of the Israeli Air Force, exactly what the Israelis mean by the statement, "They will never let it happen again." He said, and I quote, "If Israel should ever fail to protect her own, she would cease to have meaning. We have been forced into aggressive defense, and the stakes keep getting higher. In the end, we may have to choose between the action that might pull down the temple of humanity rather than surrender even a single member of the family to the executioners. Survival in other circumstances is not survival at all. And all of us, whatever our race, won't be worth a damn if we buy our lives at the cost of our conscience." Pull down the temple of humanity? What does he mean by that statement? Well, you know what he means. Nuclear war. They've got the bombs, and they will use them. Chaim Herzog said, following the never-to-be-forgotten experience of the Holocaust in Europe during the Second World War, an oath was taken, whether consciously or unconsciously, by every member of the Jewish people, whether he or she might have been, that never again would this happen, that never again would circumstances be allowed to develop in which such a catastrophe could happen, that Auschwitz, Dachau, and Buchenwald belong to the past and would never again return. On this occasion, he said before that body in the United Nations, as he accused that body for its ineptness, its inequality, its obscene political expediency, its lack of action in the face of world public opinion, on this occasion, I solemnly reaffirm before this body the oath which has been taken by our Jewish people wherever they may be, it will never happen again. Strong words. A little nation such as Israel. The little nation of Israel is mentioned over and over again in every prophecy that is pivotal to world affairs at a time that is called the Great Tribulation and the beginning of the Day of the Lord. The capital of Israel is Jerusalem, where Jesus walked. Jerusalem, where when you see it surrounded by armies, know that the desolation thereof is nigh. Jerusalem, who sends its ambassador to the greatest attempt the world has ever made at finding solutions to governing the nations of this world, who stands before that same body and says, echoing the words of their former Air Force officer, that they would pull down the temple of humanity before they will ever quietly be marched away to the death ovens again. We live in a time in the immediate offing of the fulfillment of the major prophecies of the Bible. We don't like to acknowledge that. We always like to think that history has gone along pretty much as it always has, that we're in the middle of history. We don't perhaps understand that those who lived during the days of the Civil War, those who lived in the days of World War I or World War II, could not see the perspective of history as we can. They could not have realized that it would ever be possible to live in a world where literally world overkill was a day-to-day probability. For the potential for the destruction of 50 worlds like ours was reality. Where we would measure the delivery of nuclear weapons in terms of megatonnage, more than 1 million tons of TNT explosive equivalent. Where we would be told that more than 1,000 tons of TNT is reserved just for you, when only a few ounces would take care of you. No, they could not have had the perspective to have ever known that the world would come to such a place where we would be living in a nuclear world poised for an Armageddon. The United Nations has utterly failed to bring world peace. It is only because Jesus Christ of Nazareth is going to rend the heavens and step out of it and come back to this earth that the world can have any hope for world peace. In the 19th chapter of Revelation, it says precisely that. I saw heaven open, the prophecy reads, that John saw in vision on the island of Patmos, in the 11th verse, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he does judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in white linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And he treads the winepress of the fierceness and the wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Jesus Christ is coming back to this earth not as a humble carpenter, but as a war-making king, a ruler, to subjugate and to put down all of the Amins of the world, the Hitlers, the Mussolinis, the despots and dictators, the maniacal egotists, the unbelievable vanity-stricken, toadish, swelling, pompous would-be dictators who try to force their will on the hapless masses of humanity, whether Soviet leaders in a socialistic society or those who would take advantage and rape the very process of a democracy. Jesus Christ of Nazareth is worthy. He doesn't need your vote. He's not asking you to believe in his platform. All he wants is to make sure the news of his impending coming to interfere in this world's governments is made plain. I am making that announcement, that Jesus Christ of Nazareth is going to come back to this earth, and that we are within perhaps months or years of that event. That you don't have a decade, you don't have 2 decades, you're not going to be grandparents, you're not going to live on this earth in some state of equilibrium between that gray area of the war which must never be fought and a peace which cannot be achieved with that flogging, failing, stumbling, chaotic United Nations standing there like an empty sounding board for the third world to rip the United States apart in every one of its projects, its policies. You're not going to be living in a world like this very much longer without violent and dramatic change. And I say that when a leader of a nation which already possesses the atomic bomb, which has been in one round of war after another in the Middle East, which is surrounded by an outnumbered host armed with some of the most super sophisticated weapons the world has ever known, makes a statement before the world body that they will pull down the temple of humanity before they will ever go to the death camps again, that we're living in the time near the second coming of Jesus Christ and the intervention of that great conquering Savior to save humankind from a nuclear bomb World War III. That World War III is going to begin, but it will never reach its full conclusion. He will have to stop it short of that, because if he didn't, there wouldn't be a human being from the tip of South America to the Northern Atlantic left alive. Jesus Christ of Nazareth is very near to launching himself right out of heaven, right back down to this earth. And he is going to come not, apparently, at any specific set date, but according to circumstances, at the last possible moment, just before humankind would perish. Those were shocking words, I think, made by the Israeli ambassador. Plainly said, it means we will send atomic bombs to Cairo, Damascus, and wherever necessary, before we will ever be subjugated to an enemy force. When we realize that the Soviet Union has now achieved nuclear strategic superiority, that even little Pakistan can make a bomb, that India has the bomb, that China has an arsenal as in search of a new leader, that the Soviet Union has a vast arsenal bigger than ours, that we have the power to blow up the world many times over, that the British have the bomb, the French have the bomb, that West Germany could make the bomb, that Japan could make the bomb, that countries around the world could produce atomic weapons in a matter of days, as has been reported by the American Congress recently, then I say you are living somewhere right in between those lines in Matthew 24 and Luke 21. And then shall the end come.
Garner Ted Armstrong invites you to learn more about these important issues through the pages of Good News Magazine. This full-color monthly publication underscores the importance of biblical understanding in modern 20th century living. The Good News Magazine. Your subscription is free of charge. There is no cost or obligation. The Good News. You have heard The World Tomorrow with Garner Ted Armstrong, sponsored by the Worldwide Church of God. For literature offered on this program, send your requests along with the call letters of this station to Garner Ted Armstrong, Pasadena, California, 91123. Or you may dial this toll-free number, 800-423-4444.